Our God and Father, we are so grateful that you are our God. In fact, you are the everlasting God, Almighty, the creator of everything that is. We praise you and we give you glory and honor. We thank you that you give us life and breath and everything we have. Our God, we rejoice that you are our Father, that you love us and you care for us, and you have saved us from sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for our life and brought us into your family. See how great is the love that you have lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Glorious love of God, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege of being your children and having you care for us and meet all of our needs. And God, after this life is shortly over, take us into eternal glory to be with you in your kingdom, where there will be no more sin or crying or dying or pain. We so look forward to that day, and we pray, oh Lord Jesus, come. Come and bring an end to the suffering and the sin in this world, and bring your new heavens and your new earth, where we might rest and rejoice with you forever. As we look into your word today and we see the glorious and majestic things that you have told us about the end of the age, we pray, O God, that our hearts would be stirred to hear your word and to take heed to it. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're back in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. We had made it through almost 13 chapters. We got to chapter 13, which is the Olivet Discourse. And, well, I hope to catch you up a little bit with the Gospel of Mark and then also catch you up with our text. Today's text is actually chapter 13, verses 28 through 37. It is the last section there of the Olivet Discourse, which we did not cover last year when I left off in the month of May. So I'm going to tackle that today, but I'm going to try to give you a little bit of review on the Gospel of Mark so that we can kind of catch up and see what's going on here. You remember that the Gospel of Mark comes to us really in three sections. There's three kind of main sections of the book. And the first, of course, is chapter 1 through 7, where Jesus is in Galilee. Second, chapters 8 through 10, where Jesus is with his disciples, the 12, and they're on their way up to Jerusalem from Galilee. And then, of course, chapters 11 through 16, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, chapter 11, in the triumphal entry. That begins Passion Week. And by the end of that, of course, Jesus has been arrested, crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. And so we're, of course, going to be picking up in chapter 14 and moving forward. But that's how the Gospel of Mark comes to us. It comes to us in these sections. And I wanted to remind you that Mark is an evangelist. He's a gospel writer. He's written down the story of the person and the work of Jesus. And he's done that intentionally. He wants us to know what the gospel is. And what the gospel is the message, the good news about the person and the work of Jesus. And so Mark actually is one of the most concise writers. He is, in fact, the most concise gospel writer. He has written very briefly, but very poignantly about this very topic, that, of course, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In fact, if you look at the book of Mark in chapter 1 and verse 1, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, really gives us a purpose statement for the whole book of Mark, and that is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Mark, if you will, is writing to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God that was promised in the Old Testament to save God's people and to bring God's kingdom reign on the earth. And that that person, Jesus, is actually the Son of God, who is also the Christ of God. Mark writes his 16 chapters, if you will, to convince us about the person and the work of Jesus. He's an evangelist. He's just like Matthew and Luke and John. They're writing the story of the life of Jesus that we might come to believe upon him. Mark is trying to convince us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and thereby be saved from sin and death, and thereby be brought under the rule and the reign of the lordship of Christ, God's King, whom he has sent to rule us. I also want to say that the Gospel of Mark is the whole gospel. It's the whole story of the gospel. The gospel is not just one item or two items, and in fact, it's not even just the good news about Jesus and his death on the cross. It's much more than that. And it starts in chapter 1 of Mark, and it ends in chapter 16. Mark is giving us a very complete account of the gospel. So there is a sense in which the gospel can be deduced in a real simple way. And of course, it's good when Christians can do that and they can articulate the gospel in a few sentences. But it's also a complex thing about the whole life and death of Jesus. It's about the whole biblical storyline. It's about what God is doing in the creation of the world and bringing glory and manifesting his own glory as God through the salvation that he not only promised in Christ, but brought to fulfillment in the person and the work of Jesus, and is, of course, still bringing fulfillment to his promises. All of this, of course, is contained in the gospel, and we shouldn't see it in such a simplistic way, but understand that it is encompassing the whole story that we are given to by the different gospel writers. Okay, so this is Mark's account of that gospel about the person and the work of Jesus. So I was telling you, it comes to us in these three sections. And in that first section, we saw chapters 1 through 7 that Jesus was in Galilee. And so Mark starts out by presenting evidence to us about the authority and the power of Jesus as the Christ. And so as he makes his way through the story, and you'll remember that these seven chapters really encompass several years of time. That, you know, we're working our way through the first seven chapters of Mark, but we're really covering several years of time. And Jesus is there meandering around Galilee and north of there, goes on up to Sidon, and he works his way through the Decapolis to the northeast of Galilee, and works his way down to Gadara to the southeast of Galilee. And he's really an itinerant preacher going around healing and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And there, though, Mark is recording these things that show Jesus' authority as the Christ and his power as the Son of God. And so he just basically tells us what happened. And that's really what it is. In this section of the book, Jesus does many miracles over sickness and disease, over demons. He throws out demons, even 1,000 demons at a time. He has exercises miracles over nature. He walks on water. He calms the storm. He feeds 5,000 people from a couple of fish and a few loaves. He even has authority to forgive sins. And he proves that authority by raising cripples, putting them back on their feet, or opening blind eyes or deaf ears. Again and again and again, Jesus has authority to forgive sins and power over nature, power over sickness, power over disease, power over demons and the kingdom of darkness. Amen? Shortly, he will show us that he has power over death. He came to Israel. He did not go up to the temple and march in on the day of his inauguration of his ministry and say, "Here I am, I'm the Christ." No, he started in Podunk, Galilee. And he started with some podunk fisher guys and some tax collectors, sinners, you know, the rough and uneducated kind. Or should we say also the rough and educated kind? Because he's got both. He came to this isolated region in the north, and yet he began to preach the kingdom of God. He was baptized under the ministry of John the Baptist. He followed in the way. He was prepared, if you will, by John the Baptist so that he could come preaching. And as he did that, he came to save the people of Israel. And, of course, the people of Israel were flocking to him. He was so popular. He had these throngs of people following him out here in the rural area. He's got thousands of people following, so much so they don't have enough food to feed them. And yet they throng to him. But of course the religious leaders opposed him. And they even came down from Jerusalem all the way to Galilee to oppose Jesus and to test him. And each time he has these encounters with these religious leaders, they're rejecting him and disrespecting him and testing him and challenging him. And yet he claimed to be the Lord over their Sabbath. And when he did that, he claimed to be Lord over their entire religious system, because that's exactly who he is. He's the King of the Jews. He's opposed by the religious leaders, but followed by great multitudes whom he heals and preaches and teaches. More than this, Jesus has compassion. He's not interested in pomp and circumstance and religion. He's interested in bringing freedom to people held captive by sickness and disease, by ignorance and religion. He came to set mankind free from sin and from death. And he showed his compassion to the unclean and the outcast and the poor. Think of the woman with the issue of blood. Unclean because of her bleeding. A woman in that culture, not very well respected. An unclean woman. Listen, she's a social outcast. And yet Jesus turns and stops after she touches his cloak and is instantly healed. And he wants to make a scene in the midst of the crowd. "Who touched me?" And there he speaks of the freedom that came to that woman because she sought Jesus. And more than willing was he to show his mercy to this social outcast. And yet, he was on his way to heal the son of a rich religious synagogue ruler, because he has compassion on those too. You see, Jesus has compassion on everybody who's bound, no matter how they might be bound. Amen? You think of the Syrophoenician woman who's a Gentile. She's outside of the covenant people of God. Yet Jesus says, "In all of Israel, I've not seen faith as great as hers." And they're rewarding her faith with healing to her daughter. Yes, Jesus was and is a God of great compassion. This he manifested again and again in this section of the book of Mark. You remember also, though, when he would heal somebody, he would say to them, "Don't tell anybody." Because he was managing, if you will, this messianic secret. He wasn't just marching around telling everybody he was the Christ, because they would have immediately arrested him and brought him up on charges. And so he was careful about how he did that. And of course, as he works his way from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem, eventually on Passion Week, coming up to Passover Day, he's confronted with the religious rulers in the temple courts, where after so much evidence becomes very obvious who he is and what he's claiming to do, which is the very charges they bring him up in the trial before the religious leaders, that he claimed to be the Christ, the King of the Jews, which is the very thing he gets judged for, right? Even though his judge cannot find anything to accuse him of. During this time, in chapters 1 through 7, Jesus chose his own disciples. He instructs them the entire time what the kingdom of God is like, and these men establish the church and they write the New Testament. These fishermen, if you will, who are totally ignorant of the kingdom of God, Jesus takes them. He begins to very patiently teach them and live with them and walk with them and teach them about the kingdom of God. And eventually these men are going to be the men who establish the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and who write the New Testament word of God. Okay? And so that's very important. In that section of Mark 1 through 7, we see undeniable and ample evidence of who Jesus is. He is, in fact, the Son of God. And this is proved simply by the things he did and the things he said. Nobody spoke with wisdom like this. Of course, the application of chapter 1 through 7 for us is this. Will you be convinced by Mark the evangelist that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And I would say, how could anybody read the record of the life of this man and not believe that he is the Son of God? Nobody ever spoke like this man, and nobody ever had the kind of power that this man had. And nobody ever had a throng of eyewitnesses to confirm it all true. We get to chapters 8 through 10, and Jesus begins to work his way through to Jerusalem from Galilee. This section of the book only covers a couple of months, maybe not even a month. They're working their way down toward Jerusalem. Jesus has business down there, or if you will, up there, because when you go up to Jerusalem, you're ascending, right? So as they work their way from Galilee to Jerusalem, Jesus has these three very important conversations with the disciples. And the first one happens when he asks his disciples in private, who do people say that I am? And there they say, oh, some say you're the prophet, or some say you're a wise guy. And but who do you say that I am? He says, right? And of course, we get Peter's great confession there. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? This is first conversation is in chapter 8, verse 27 through 38. Well, after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus begins to tell them what it means that he's the Christ. And he tells them, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested, beaten, killed, and I'm going to rise again from the dead. And you remember what happens. Peter freaks out, right? Lord, it shall never be, right? Peter rebukes Jesus, right? And Jesus' famous answer, get thee behind me, Satan, right? Thou hast in mind the things of men, not the things of God, right? And so we have this drama playing out in the disciples as Jesus begins to try to tell them, look, I got to go to Jerusalem, and there I've got to die. And, you know, it takes three conversations as they work their way through because it's not sinking in. You know, everybody has this grand vision of the Messiah. He's going to come. He's going to break the rule of Rome over the Jews. He's going to deliver us, and the kingdom of God is going to come to the world. And the world is going to, all the nations are going to sit under the rulership of Christ the King, right? They know this about the Messiah. This is what's going to happen. They can't imagine a Messiah who would be killed. So this is a very hard thing for them to hear. Well, thus the three conversations, chapter 8, verse 27 through 38, chapter 9, verse 30 through 37, and chapter 10, verse 32 through 45. Here Jesus is telling these disciples what it means for him to be the Christ. It means death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. It's during this time that Jesus is gone up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and there he receives divine testimony from God that he is glorified above the law and the prophets. You remember there he appears with Moses and Elijah, and these, of course, are representation of the entire Old Testament. These are the ones who, if you will, represent the entire Bible of their day. And there Jesus is transfigured above them all and glorified as the Son of God in their presence. And here God gives his own spoken testimony about the fact that Jesus, again, is his Son in whom he is well pleased. And there God says, listen to him. In other words, do what he says, right? Shema, hear and obey, right? And so Jesus receives the divine testimony from God. And then also in this section, chapters 8 through 10, he teaches his disciples about the kingdom and its call to discipleship. He says, look, if anyone would come after me, he must what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall gain it. Find it. You want to follow Jesus? You're going to be called to suffer with him. You're going to have to die with him. He teaches about divorce and remarriage. He teaches about justification by faith. He teaches about receiving the little children. And he teaches about how all things are possible to them who believe. Coming to follow Jesus has all the benefits in the world. But it doesn't come at an easy price. In fact, we all have to die with Jesus on the cross. And that way is the way of life. That way is the way of freedom. That way is the way of power. That way is the way of joy. Amen? The application, chapters 8 through 10, for us is this. Jesus calls us to kingdom living by denying ourselves and following him as our supreme Lord. Walking in the ethics of his kingdom and living our lives as witnesses of him, evangelizing others and discipling believers to glorify and enjoy him. Jesus basically teaches his disciples, look, you're followers of me, you must walk in my way. And then he teaches them what that is. Then we come to chapters 11 through 16, where Jesus is in Jerusalem. And so chapter 11 opens up with the triumphal entry. You remember that Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. And he begins to sternly lead his group of followers up to the Passover feast. Now, it's the whole book is taken from chapter 1 to chapter end of chapter 10. 3 years, more than 3 years, 3.5 years. Now these last chapters, 11 through 16, 1 week of time. 1 week of time. And so we dug in there and we saw Jesus makes his way up to Jerusalem. And you see this messianic figure marching into the Passover feast with his group of followers. And these religious leaders have been opposing him for years now. And of course, they've been plotting his murder. They've been looking for a way to arrest him. But you have to understand, anybody who can see what's going on, this would be a very fearful thing. But Jesus is not afraid. Jesus is filled with courage. Jesus knows what his mission is, and he is very focused on accomplishing it. And he knows when he gets there that he's got some words with the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. And words he gives them. He immediately, upon coming into Jerusalem, of course, is received by a crowd, fulfilling Zechariah's promise that he would come on a donkey, lowly and humble, to the shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna. He's received, it seems, by the crowd as a king. He heads straightway into the temple and begins to teach. Jesus, in the first days in the temple, is being tested by the religious rulers. And they come to him with these hard questions, and they're trying to trap him with their questions. It's during this time that Jesus curses them. He curses their system of religion. He curses their corrupt religion. He cleanses the temple, you remember, by the overturning of the tables of the money collectors. And that you understand, I had explained to you that how massive this thing was. I mean, think of two football fields loaded full of people with tables and animals and things in there. They've got this massive marketplace going on in the center courtyard of the temple. And Jesus goes in there and literally turns the place over in an uproar. Now, if that won't get you arrested, I don't know what will. Because look, when you start turning over the tables of the money changers, you start dipping into their pockets. Right? So this is no small feat that goes on. You can go back and listen to any of these lessons, by the way, where I expanded on a lot of what was really happening there. But this is a big deal. Well, during this time, Jesus winds up telling them that God is going to destroy their religion because it's corrupt and it's false. And all this, you remember how when Jesus is on his way back into the city, he sees the fig tree and he curses it. And then they come out the next day and there it is already wilted away. And how that was a type and a symbol of Jesus cursing that Judaism of that day, which of course we find out in the Olivet Discourse is going to be carried out by the destruction of the temple. Imagine that. Imagine that the one place in the world where the eternal God Almighty is worshipped, whom himself established the worship and told them how to build the building, and dwelt there for more than 1,000 years, that place is going to be torn down and not one stone left upon another. Wow. Talk about an amazing prophecy. If that won't get you in trouble with the Jews, I don't know what will. And this, of course, is the point of Passion Week. Jesus is in big trouble. Or so the religious rulers think. Or so that wicked, awful, hissing devil thinks. Little does he know that Jesus' trouble is going to smash his own head. Amen? And that, of course, that great passion is before us here as we work our way through chapters 14 and 15. Before we get there, though, we have come to this Olivet Discourse. Okay, so Jesus is taught in the temple. He's cursed the temple and the religious rulers. They have tested him 3 times unsuccessfully, and their mouths have been shut. Now it's the day before the Passover, and Jesus is with his disciples, and they're on the Mount of Olives, and they're looking down over the city of Jerusalem. You've all seen that beautiful picture. And there they are, and Jesus wants to have a little conversation with them. And he says, you see all those beautiful buildings? Of course, you know that Herod's temple at that time was the most beautifully adorned building in all of the world. And it was something that was very, very costly to build. And it was a sight to see. It was not only massive, but it was adorned with gold and silver. And all manner of workmanship took many, many, many decades to build. But Jesus says to his disciples, you see all those beautiful buildings? Time is coming when not one will be left upon another. And so we see that Jesus begins this discourse by telling his disciples that the temple buildings are going to be torn down. It is a prophetic discourse. This is not the only prophecy. It's just the first one. And then the whole rest of the chapter is prophecy after prophecy after prophecy from Jesus about things that are going to happen in the future. It is a prophetic discourse. Jesus is giving prophecies. He's telling them what's going to happen in the future all the way until the end of the age. Right? They ask the question, Lord, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And of course, there Jesus, as he lays out the Olivet Discourse, is saying, look, I'm not only here now, but I'm going to come in the future in glory and in power. Okay? And there's going to be an intervening age in between that time, which Jesus calls in the Olivet Discourse, the age of the Gentiles, or the times of the Gentiles. And this, of course, we know as the church age. It is that time between the first and the second advent of Jesus. But this is what Jesus is laying out for them. He's laying out for them, there's going to be a time, an age, in between my first and second coming. And then he explains to them in these prophecies what the character and the events of that age are like. And so as he begins to describe this Olivet Discourse, he lays out for them a chronology of events that unfold one after the other, right? And I had given you this chart today that you haven't seen before. It's this one. I'm going to talk about this real quick, okay? So in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus lays out a chronology of events. He begins to you remember, he says that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines in various places. And then he says, but this is just the beginning of birth pangs. He's telling them that this age, this time is going to be filled with war and famine and pestilence. And it's going to be a difficult time. But all of that stuff happening, he's saying, it's just the beginning. It's just characteristic of what this age will be like. Okay? And of course, then he goes on to say that you, my disciples, are going to be persecuted. You're going to be betrayed by your own people. You're even going to be made martyrs. He says the increase of wickedness in the world is going to thrive until the love of most grow cold. And at the time that is taking place, this gospel shall go forth into all the world. He says, and then the end will come. And so he talks about how this age will march on. It will be marked by increasing persecution and martyrdom for his followers as they preach the gospel and as the world wages war against them through deception and persecution until eventually the end comes. And then in verses 14 through 23, he describes what the culmination at that end time looks like. It looks like what? It looks like the Antichrist coming with the abomination of desolation. And there being a time of tribulation in the world unequal to any other time in history. In fact, that time would be so severe that no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, God will cut those days short. You're familiar with the Olivet Discourse. Imagine these magnanimous things that Jesus is telling us about how the age is going to unfold and how it's going to come to this end. It's going to end with a worldwide deception from a manifest devil in the flesh called the Antichrist, of whom the Bible had spoken. And Jesus said, right, let the reader understand what Daniel had said about this deceiving king, the Antichrist. Well, you remember that I told you that the Olivet Discourse has a thing going on called prophetic perspective. And prophetic perspective is like looking at the mountains. When you're far away, you just see the little ridgeline. But as you begin to approach the mountains and you get a better vision of it, you begin to see it's ridge upon ridge upon ridge upon ridge. And this is oftentimes what prophetic discourse is like. It will house events that unfold in history over time that have near and far fulfillments, right? You're familiar with that. If not, you can pick up the lesson, go back and listen to that at the very beginning of chapter 13 in those lessons. I was saying this to you concerning the nature of the language of the Olivet Discourse and its near and far implications. That is, prophecies of things that will happen in the near future. And at the same time, those are prophecies pointing to things that will happen in the far distant future. Okay? The same language speaks about two different events. One in a little apocalypse, if you will, and the other in the grand apocalypse. It has these near and far implications, and this is something that we call prophetic perspective. And so, that is, some of the prophecies are fulfilled in the near future, and those prophecies foreshadow and point toward prophecies that will be fulfilled in the far future. Okay? And so, if you're confused about that, go back and listen to the lesson. The first lesson in chapter 13, there's a lot of insight there. But looking at this chart, I want you to see that there's these different schools of thought about how guys read this chronology of events that Jesus is giving us, okay? And so I laid out for you the chronology of events and this little block diagram toward the bottom. You see that? And there you have the verses of text and what Jesus has said. And Jesus is laying out a chronology. He's saying, this is going to happen, and then that's going to happen. And as a result, this will happen. And then at that time, this will happen. And he's laying out a chronology of how things are going to unfold. Well, different Bible scholars read that in different ways. And you have these different schools of thought. I talked to you about this at some length. The major difference is between the preterist and the futurist. The preterist says, well, all or most of these prophecies have already been fulfilled in the first century, and they don't have any application to us today, other than what we might learn from them. But they're not prophetic events beyond our future. That would be the full preterist school, or the partial preterist school, which I had said we're all partial preterists to some degree. In other words, we think that some of these things have been fulfilled, and some of them are yet to be fulfilled. A partial preterist would say, well, these certain events have been fulfilled, and then there's these that still have not been fulfilled. And so they look at some of those things, and they say, yeah, that's already happened. And then they look at some of those things, namely the second coming, verses 24 through 27, and they'll say, well, that's a yet future thing. Even though many partial preterists will say that actually already happened in 70 AD also. So it depends on which guy you read. But you need to understand, not everybody thinks that this is an entirely future thing. For example, R.C. Sproul, he's a partial preterist. We, all, of course, all respect Brother Sproul. He's one of our favorite Bible teachers, and we learn a lot from him. He is a partial preterist. He sees these events in the chronology of the Olivet Discourse as already fulfilled. Until he gets, if you will, to the last two, the tribulation and the second coming, he sees those as having a partial fulfillment in 70 AD, and yet also he sees going to be a grand fulfillment at the time just before the second coming of Christ. that's a pretty common partial preterist, okay? So the destruction of the temple obviously happened in 70 AD. The persecution, the martyrdom, the wars, the famines, you know, they typically believe all that stuff has had its fulfillment. And then the tribulation, they see that as the age of Judaism coming to its end through the Roman governor, general Titus, and coming in and abominating the temple by destroying it. And they see that as, if you will, a coming of Christ in judgment on the age of Judaism and destroying Judaism of that day. And so they read the language like that, as it's all basically been fulfilled. But of course, they see that there's also this far implication where just before the second coming of Christ, there's going to be another tribulation with a greater Antichrist than the Roman general Titus. And of course, that's going to end up with a second coming of Christ and the judgment upon the whole world. Well, then you have the futurist school. So the preterist says most of these things have been fulfilled, and the futurist says no, hardly any of them have been fulfilled, right? So, for example, John MacArthur, another very good brother who we all learn a lot from, you know, there he says the only thing here that's been fulfilled is verse 1 and 2, the destruction of the temple. MacArthur would say everything that happens from chapter 3 all the way through the end of the discourse is things that are yet future. And of course, no secret, I'm a futurist. No secret, I hold the same position as MacArthur. Generally speaking, if you will, these things all definitely have a far distant future fulfillment that's going to come to pass in history. Now, having said that, I do also hold a partial preterist view, in that I believe that the language is also pointing to some things that happened in 70 AD. And I believe that those things are there, if you will, in the small, in the shadow. Okay? But those things are pointing toward a much greater and massive reality that's going to happen just before the second coming of Christ, as the book of Revelation teaches us, that the whole world will be deceived. And of course, the deception of the Antichrist happens, and then of course Jesus returns, and by the brightness of his coming he slays the Antichrist, he goes to war with the kings of the earth, and he establishes his millennial kingdom on the earth. D.A. Carson is another brother Bible scholar that we all appreciate, or most of us anyway. He also is a futurist, and he has a chronology that I found for Matthew 24, which is very similar to Mark 13 and why it's laid out there. He has a kind of a modified view, if you will. So I say all that to tell you that not everybody reads this the same way, okay? There are some differences in what this chronology of events is like, when it'll be fulfilled. But, of course, in my lessons, I have tried to convince you that these things are yet future, and that they do, in fact, have a future implication for the church who is alive, that generation that is alive at the second time of the second coming of Christ. These things will be very pertinent to that generation of believers. And I believe that Jesus' application, which we're going to hopefully cover today, is directed at that generation that's alive at the time of his coming. Okay? And so, man, I wish I had more time. Like always, right? But so that's what that was all about. So when we got together last time, the last lesson that we had at the end of May last year, we were on the text of Mark 13, verses 24 through 27. Okay? And there, that text reads this: "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." Okay? And I had said to you that that was a very profound statement, I thought, in the Olivet Discourse by Jesus. And if you have your notes, you could pick up on page 127. But this is what I said about that verse, those verses 24 through 27. If there ever was a crystal clear verse in Scripture stating that the resurrection of both the dead and living saints happens after the tribulation, this is it. And so I was teaching, if you will, that this is the very same thing that Paul spoke of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Lord would descend from heaven with the trump of God and the loud voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ would rise first, and we who are alive and remain would be raised up together with them, and we'd be caught up in the air, raptured, right? And so shall we be with the Lord forever, right? Encourage each other with these words. I was saying, what Jesus says is here is what Paul was describing, if you will, as the rapture. Paul, of course, went on to describe the very same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where he said, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, he said, we don't want you to be unsettled by a prophecy coming from us saying that that's already happened, right? Because he said that won't happen until what? Until the great apostasy happens and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Right? And so this is exactly what Jesus has taught, that this tribulation as a result of the Antichrist's career would come to pass, and then immediately after that tribulation, he would cut short those days by this glorious coming in the clouds to gather his elect. And this gathering of the elect would be a time of deliverance from the tribulation for the church, who's undergoing tremendous persecution at the hands of Antichrist and his wicked system of idolatry. Okay? This, of course, is outlined in Revelation chapter 13. It's also outlined in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12. There's a little bit about it in Daniel chapter 9. Of course, background on all of that stuff. Paul taught that this would be a sudden surprise on the unbelieving world, this coming in power of Jesus to gather his elect, and that but that believers would not be overtaken as a thief in the night, but only the people in the world who were saying peace and safety. But he said, you believers are children of the day. You know what these events are. Why? Because Jesus has told us in advance what the signs of his coming would be. In fact, that's what he says in Mark chapter 13, verse 23. He says, look, I've told you everything in advance. So take heed and keep on the alert and be paying attention to the signs. And he says in Luke, when you see all these things happening, he says, lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. He's trained the church to know what that season of time is like, so when it comes upon us, we'll be ready. Okay? And if you will, this is the language of the Olivet Discourse, and this is how Jesus begins to apply it to us. Okay? And that really, if you will, the time of tribulation, persecution, and martyrdom will continue through the age, but it will culminate in the deception of Antichrist and the Great Tribulation, and those days will be cut short for the sake of the elect by the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds with power and glory to gather his elect. Daniel 7, 21 through 27 had laid this sequence out. Jesus gives this same sequence in the Olivet Discourse. Paul speaks of this coming to gather the elect as our final deliverance from the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And this is the very sequence we find in Revelation chapters 12 through 20. And so, if you will, we've come to the end of this chronology of events in Mark 13, and Jesus now tells us how to apply it. So, if you will, that chronology of prophecies that Jesus laid out that would unfold, it ends at the end of verse 27. That's the end of the events. And then in verse 28, he tells us what to do in response. Okay? He tells us what to do in response. Mark 13:28 and following. He says, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see the things happening, recognize that he is near. Listen to what Jesus is saying. When you, my disciples, see these things happening, I want you to recognize that I'm near. I'm right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Jesus is here telling us what to do in response to all these great prophecies that he's laid out. He had earlier used a fig tree as a metaphor for the temple worship of Israel, which had become corrupted. And in that symbolism, Jesus cursed the fig tree and spoke of the temple's destruction. Now Jesus will use a fig tree as another metaphor. This time, it's just a simple analogy of a budding tree in the springtime, showing that summer is right at hand. That's what he says in verse 28. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Well, we all know this about trees, don't we? And Jesus even said in the account in Luke, he didn't just say the fig tree, he said the fig tree and all the trees. When you see them budding green, you know that summer is coming, right? Things are warming up. The tree begins to bud. And he's using that as a metaphor to describe what? That when you see these signs of my coming, you know that I'm right at the door, that I'm near. It's like a budding tree and summertime happening. Aslan is on the move. His point is, of course, that the signs that he has been speaking to the disciples about concerning his second coming are like buds on a springtime fig tree, indicating that the second coming is right at hand. Verse 29, even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Now, don't miss the point here. Jesus speaks of that generation of people alive at his second coming. Now, when Jesus says, when you see these things happening, you know I'm right there, he has to be talking about the people who are alive when he's right there. Are you with me? And so that's a very important point here. He speaks to those people alive at his second coming, and he says to them, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near. Right? Because he's just told them that when all these things happen, this tribulation happens, this deception of Antichrist happens, then what? The sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the sky. And I shall come and I shall gather my elect. I'm coming in power and great glory on the clouds to deliver my people. When you see these things happen, recognize I'm near, I'm right at the door. Even though the words were spoken to the disciples, the author clearly understood that this Olivet discourse would apply more directly to that generation alive at his coming. And this, of course, is one of the functions of prophecy, is it not? Is one of the great functions of prophecy to tell us what the future events are, that we might be warned by the word of God and take heed? Yes, of course it is, especially in this discourse, since he's answering their question, what will happen at the end of the age? Listen, long time after they're died and gone. There will be a generation of Christians alive. Listen, more Christians on the face of the earth at that time in history than any other time in history before it. That's how much more it's going to apply at that time. That's the generation that's going to be under persecution and martyrdom like never before. Remember, it's like birth pains in a woman. And that travail comes in greater degree, and greater degree, and greater degree until... whoa! It's gonna blow! Right? Some of you know that better than others. But this is what the characteristics of this age are like. They're like birth pangs on a woman. And they're going to culminate in this massive worldwide deception, right? The whole world will worship the beast. And they will say, who can make war with the beast? And they'll take his mark on their head or their forehead, and they'll bow down and they'll worship the image that he's set up, or they'll be killed, Scripture says. It's going to culminate in some serious, serious circumstances. And of course, the church is going to be standing firm, preaching the gospel. And she's going to take some licks, just like she always had since the first apostles who followed Jesus and died. Eye-opening, isn't it? This is clearly seen in verse 13. It is that that this would apply to the generation alive at the time of his coming is clearly seen in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 14, where he says, concerning the abomination of desolation, let the reader understand. You see, the author, Mark, he understands. He's writing down this gospel, and later on in future years, people are going to read this. And in this Olivet discourse, where he's talking about the time of tribulation under the Antichrist and the deliverance of God's elect by the great power and coming of Jesus, he says, let the reader understand. So is he talking about the disciples who are reading that there? Or is he talking about people who are reading this just before the second coming of Christ?
Yes.
So I'm saying that that although it applied to the disciples fully and completely, this was Jesus' word to them, and they were to hear it and heed it and preach it, it's going to apply much more directly when it actually happens in history future, when that generation right there is alive and they're going through the greatest birth pangs of all. Are you with me? This is why I'm convinced about what verse 30 says. Only those alive at the time of the abomination of desolation will be able to see that event and be ready for his return. This also applies to the signs that he gave them in this discourse. The persecution, the martyrdom, the apostasy and falling away, the betrayal and deception, the Antichrist and the signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. Only the people alive at that time will be able to see those things. The only people who can see these events when you see these things happening, he says, are those who are alive at the time, and therefore, they're the only ones who can recognize that he is near, even right at the door. This also is how we know what Jesus means by the statement, verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, that's a very important sentence. It's, of course, controversial, for many claim that that generation who were there listening must therefore see all these events take place. But we know from the nature of this discourse, as we have seen, that most of these events are in the far distant future. Even if they did, some of them, come to pass in 70 AD, they're pointing to a much greater reality that's going to happen before the second coming of Christ. And so they indeed have yet to happen. As of today, January 5th, 2020, I have not seen an Antichrist or a worldwide deception. And I have not seen the sign in the sun, moon, and stars, and Jesus appearing in the clouds with great power and glory to gather me, the elect, off the earth. Okay? I haven't seen that yet. That's something that's yet future. So, it is not possible that he meant that those alive when he spoke it would be that generation. You follow my reasoning there? You don't have to agree, but that's how I read it. Rather, he clearly must mean that those people who are alive at the time that these signs and the second coming are happening are those readers that need to understand and recognize that he is near, even right at the door. This is a very plausible meaning for the term generation, especially as we see it in this futurist interpretation of the Olivet Discourse. Now, I just want to tell you that I don't mean to be arrogant about that, okay? I've studied this for years and years. I've read full preterists. I've read partial preterists. I've read Bible teachers that I greatly respect who think that the term generation had to do with all the disciples that were alive at that time, and they were going to see all these things, and therefore all those events in the Olivet Discourse have already been fulfilled in their generation. I've read all the arguments for that. I don't think it's right. I think Jesus is warning a future generation. So I want you to just think about this as we end. If Jesus is indeed warning a future generation who's going to be alive at the time of his coming, and he's given us all this massive knowledge, and then he's telling us that we have to take heed, watch for these signs, keep on the alert, and be about the master's business, which he's about to tell us. We didn't get to that. If he's trying to tell us that, and we come to the church and we say, oh, you know what? All that stuff happened way back there. I'd like to say that we nullify the Word of God and the purpose that he's laid out there in it for us. So I would try to convince you that these words are spoken to a yet future generation who it's going to be harder for them to take heed than anybody else, because he told us in the Olivet Discourse that the time of deception would be so powerful at that time that even the very elect would be deceived if it were possible. That is going to be a time of great deception, church. It looks very much like our age, doesn't it? The deception is mounting. And when the Antichrist shows up, let me tell you something. God is going to send a powerful delusion so that they will believe what is false. And all will be lost who did not love the truth and so be saved. God's going to show up with the career of the Antichrist, and he's going to draw a line in the sand, and he's going to say to the people of the world, which side of this line are you on? And let me tell you, only those who are born again are going to be on the right side. Amen? So I think these words are very important for that future generation to be taking heed. Okay? I got to stop. Let's pray. Our God and Father, these words that Jesus has unfolded are absolutely magnanimous. If they didn't come from the truth himself, we wouldn't even be able to believe it. But God, he has spoken it, and it is true. And the Holy Spirit has borne witness with us that these are, in fact, the way the age will end. And we're eagerly looking to that day, even though it's a day of great difficulty and persecution and martyrdom. Lord, we gladly follow you. We gladly give our life, Jesus, to give a witness of your glory and your power and your great love and joy for us. So strengthen our witness, I pray, and hasten the day of your return that we might be delivered forever. That so shall we always be with the Lord, and may we encourage one another with these words. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. In his name we pray. Amen.